But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? And we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. May God add his blessing to the word.
Father had a few expressions he liked to repeat a lot. For instance, he liked to say, poor men have poor ways. And he usually said that when he was making do with something and it was too cheap to go buy a replacement. Poor men have poor ways. Another one he liked to say was, I'm just an old man. He had this thing he'd do with his lips. He goes, I'm just an old man walking down the western slopes of life. And the older I get, the more I can relate to that expression. Another one he liked was, oh, the ingenuity of man. And that's something he usually said when he encountered something new or particularly clever. Oh, the ingenuity of man. Thought about that as I was reading one of the commentaries for today's text. The author said that we sinners display incredible ingenuity as we try to justify ourselves. And that's true. We really do. For example, this may be an extreme example, but any of you remember the name Charles Manson? Does that ring a bell to anybody? He was a cult leader in the 1960s who murdered a Hollywood starlet. Her name was Sharon Tate. He was a cult leader, and his cult was responsible for the death of 7, maybe 8 other innocent people, and probably at his direction. Charles Manson had a messiah complex. His last name was Manson. And he said, if you say my name just right, it becomes man's son. I am the son of man. And with that, he justified all kinds of horrible things. He was man's son, the son of man. That's about as twisted as you can get, isn't it? But oh, the ingenuity of man in justifying sin. Men and women, and I don't want to leave the women out of this, we're really good at justifying things we know we should not be doing. That's what Paul was saying in our text. We're in Romans chapter 3. This is a passage that many people have described as a diatribe. A diatribe is a literary device where they carry on a conversation. And Paul may have been carrying on a conversation with an imaginary Jew. Whoever it is, it's probably Jewish, because we just came off chapter 2 where he had been addressing the Jews. Maybe it's an imaginary conversation with an imaginary Jew. Maybe he's reconstructing a conversation he had had over the years with various Jews. Some think that Paul may have been having a conversation with himself, Paul the Apostle, with Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, who he was before he knew Christ. Whatever the case there, this diatribe continues in our text. Now, start in the verse 1 with the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Remember in chapter 2, Paul pulled the rug out from under the Jews. They thought just because they were Jews, they were right with God. And Paul says, if your heart's not right, none of that matters. So it's a legitimate question. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Last time I told you that Paul's response was a surprising response because most of us would have said, I guess there is no advantage. You blew it. Sorry. But notice what Paul says. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? And his answer is much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. If you have the oracles of God, you have an inside track in getting to know God. That was an extreme advantage for the Jews. And then Paul gave a reassuring reminder that God's faithfulness does not depend on the faithfulness of man. Whatever the Jews did, God was still faithful. And that's the eternal truth. God is reliable, regardless what men may do. Well, the diatribe continues in our text this morning with two skeptical questions that this imaginary person he's in conversation with might have asked. And it has to do with justifying sin. If you're taking notes and you want an outline, my outline this morning is really simple. There's question 1 and there's question 2. I don't know how you get more simple than that, but that kind of captures the text. So question 1 is in verses 5 to 6. The question is this in verse 5. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? Now, the meaning of this question hinges on that word commend. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God. The Greek word translated commend means to place in a striking point of view. So let's just translate it that way. Our unrighteousness places the righteousness of God in a striking point of view. What does that mean? Well, think of it like this. How many of you have ever bought a diamond? May I see your hand? I haven't bought one of those in a lot of years. But it seems like jewelers love to display diamonds on the darkest background they can find. And usually it's some fine cloth, some deep, rich, black velvet, and they'll lay that out and lay the diamond on top of that. Why do they do that? Well, it's because the darkness of the background highlights the brilliance of the diamond. A diamond never looks so bright when you're standing out with it on your finger. I mean, your finger just doesn't display the brilliance that that black cloth does. The black cloth brings to light the brilliance of the diamond. The argument Paul is addressing is this. If the dark background of my unrighteousness makes the righteousness of God appear more brilliant, then my righteousness has done him a service, hasn't it? And if my righteousness has done, or my unrighteousness has done God a service, how can he blame me for that? It would be kind of like blaming the velvet. How dare you be black, you velvet, when the velvet really is there to highlight the brilliance of the diamond. The velvet is performing a service. Would you punish the velvet for that? My unrighteousness is performing a service to God. Would God punish me for that? Oh, the ingenuity of man in justifying their sins. I suspect this is an argument Paul had encountered a few times among the Jews. Remember, his strategy was to go to the Jews first. And anywhere he went to a new town, the first place he headed was a Jewish synagogue so that he could preach the gospel to the Jews. And anytime he preached the gospel, his starting point was to establish the need for the gospel. We've seen that in this book. Remember, he announced the theme of the book in Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then two verses later, in verse 18, he starts to expound upon the gospel. And the place he starts is with the sinfulness of men. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But the Jews thought that they were right with God. After all, they were Jews. They were God's chosen people. Furthermore, they had God's law and they were circumcised, so they thought they had it made. Paul's argument in chapter 2 was that none of that mattered if their hearts were not right with God. They needed a Savior. They had broken God's law and God would judge them accordingly. But Paul, they say, what are you talking about? If it's true that we are sinners, then our unrighteousness has placed the righteousness of God in a striking point of view. The brilliance of his righteousness shines more brilliantly because of the darkness of my sin. How can he judge me for that? It's an interesting question, isn't it? It's really kind of a clever question, isn't it? If it were not for man's sin, how would we know as much about the righteousness of God? Think about the angels. Yeah, I don't know how long before the creation of the world the angels were created. I think Job indicates that they were there at the presence of the creation of the world. I think they sang in glory to God as he brought all that we see into it. So they've been around longer than us. Maybe for hundreds, millions, I don't know, of years. There were a lot of things about God that they could know just from being in his presence. They would know of his self-existence. They would know of his self-sufficiency, of his wisdom, of his omniscience, of his omnipresence, of his omnipotence. They would know something of his immutability, his perfection, his grace, his love, his truth, his goodness. But how would they know about the righteousness of God? That was just a theoretical thing to them. God is righteous. Okay, what's that mean? Well, you bring in a few sinful human beings with the darkness of their sin, and all of a sudden, the righteousness of God stands out in bold relief. It's because of our sin that God's righteousness shines as brightly as it does. So how can you blame the human beings? They've done God a service. That's the argument Paul's responding to. Now notice his response. He says, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, and Paul's not advocating this, he's just citing arguments he's encountered. What shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Notice the end of verse 5 in parentheses. I speak as a man. What's that mean? That is an apology. You can almost see him rolling his eyes. I can't believe I'm even talking about this. I'm talking like a man, okay? That's the point of that little phrase. And then he responds, God forbid. Now, this is the second time in this text we've seen that. We saw it in verse 4. It's a strong statement. It's variously translated as, of course not, or by no means, or absolutely not, or may it never be, or certainly not. Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. No. And then he says, for then, how shall God judge the world? That's Paul's question. See, the Jews believed that God would judge the Gentiles because the Gentiles were so wrong, but they were God's chosen people. So their argument is, if we, as God's chosen people, our sin exposes his righteousness, why would he judge us? Well, see, they've really proved too much. Because if that's true of them, if their unrighteousness highlights the righteousness of God, the same would be true of the Gentiles, wouldn't it? I mean, my unrighteousness, I could use the same argument. Lord, I'm unrighteous, yeah, but my unrighteousness makes your righteousness shine more brilliantly. Furthermore, their line of reasoning calls the righteousness of God into question. Their question is, if God judges me for my unrighteousness, but my unrighteousness does God a service, isn't God unrighteous to judge me? See, this is really twisted logic, isn't it? But Paul's response is, if that's the case, then God is not righteous. And if he's not righteous, then how can he judge righteously? And the answer is he couldn't. The reason God can judge righteously is because God is absolutely righteous. But oh, the ingenuity of man in finding ways to excuse their sin. If there's any way to excuse sin, men will find it. But Paul wouldn't even think about it. He dismissed it out of hand. The question was, if the darkness of my sin makes God look good, how can he judge me for doing him a service? And Paul's answer is, forget about it. That's absurd. I'm not even going to consider it. That's really the response that Paul gives. That's the first question. I said there were two questions. Question number two is verses 7 to 8. Verse 7 says, if the truth of God is more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, this is essentially the same argument that we just saw. The difference is this. In verse 5, he was contrasting the unrighteousness of man with the righteousness of God. Here, he's contrasting the lying nature of man with the truthful nature of God. So it's kind of the same argument, but there's a twist in the application. And the twist is this. Since my sin results in God's glory, well, let me read exactly what it says in the text. Verse 8 says, let us do evil that good may come. See, what they're saying is, since my sin results in the glory of God, then maybe I should amp up the sin. Let me follow this for a minute. More sin, more glory. There's a twisted logic there, isn't there? Can you follow what they're saying? So I may as well sin more so that God's glory will shine more. This reasoning is saying the worse I am, the better. Because the more wicked I am, the more conspicuous is the mercy of God. Where did all this stuff come from? Well, here's what might be behind that thinking. Paul taught that we are saved by grace without regard to our worthiness. Anyone, even a Charles Manson, can be saved and forgiven without regard to their worthiness. One writer called this incongruous grace. And in the human mind, it is incongruous for a couple of reasons. First, men like to feel like we somehow contributed to our salvation. Somehow I deserved for God to save me. Second, we have a hard time believing that men like Charles Manson can be saved just for confessing their sins and trusting Christ. Is that really true? Manson kills Sharon Tate, his people kill 7 or 8 others, and Manson could come to Christ and say, I have sinned, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, and his sins could be washed away. Is that true? Well, is it?
Yes.
I'm worried there for a second here. You're looking at me like, no, that couldn't be true. Yeah, that's true. It was true for Paul, wasn't it? In his letter to his friend Timothy, he said that I was before a persecutor and a blasphemer and injurious, but God saved me. See, what you really have is a guy who is a former murderer himself, who's experienced the grace of God. But humans have a hard time holding on to that or accepting that. And see, some people thought that Paul was a lawless libertarian who excused sin, but he was not. Furthermore, Paul taught that once we're saved, we're saved. Salvation cannot be lost. If we sin, I should change that. When we sin, because we do, when we sin, God will convict our hearts and bring us to repentance, and he will forgive us, but that forgiveness is always on the same terms as our salvation. It is without regards to our worthiness. I no more deserve the forgiveness of God as a Christian than I did when I was an unbeliever. That truth is easy to abuse. See, I believe that the Bible teaches that we have eternal security. Once saved, always saved. But opponents to this teaching, they see the possibility of abusing that doctrine and use it as an argument against it. I mean, if a person can get saved and then essentially do what they want, and God will forgive them, what's to keep somebody from accepting Christ as Savior, and now I've got my fire insurance from hell, and now I'll just live however I want to live? They say that if I don't live worthy of the salvation that I have, then I don't deserve to keep that salvation. I can lose that salvation, in which case I'll need to be born again. Again. And then if I lose it again, I've got to be born again, 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 and again. I don't know how many times you can be born again. I guess it's infinite, however many times you need to be. I get that concern because I have known Christians who I thought abused their salvation. Y'all ever know anybody like that? They claim to know Christ, but they don't live like it. You think, what's going on here? They really be saved? Are they really saved? Well, I don't know. That's between them and God, isn't it? That's not for me to judge. What I can say is if they are saved, they're setting themselves up for great disappointment because they are forfeiting the opportunity to receive rewards from Christ and to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. If they are saved and they are not living as if they are saved, then they are setting themselves up for profound regret. They may say, like the skeptic in our passage, let us do evil that good may come. I mean, I love however I want. God will forgive me. Let me do evil that good may come. They may not say that, but they live that way. That's the mindset Paul's confronting in this text. Now, in the text, he's not speaking directly to Christians. He's speaking about unsaved people. But there's a principle here that applies. And notice Paul's response in verse 8. Not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, see, Paul's been accused of being a libertarian. Paul's saying that you just live however you want because God's grace will cover it. And so they ask the question, let us do evil that good may come. And notice Paul's response, their damnation is just. I really like the King James translation of that. All of the newer translations soften it. They say their condemnation is just, and that's true. But I think Paul spoke a strong word here. The word damn is a strong word. It's not one I use in everyday conversation. It's just too strong. But that's the word that Paul uses here. They deserve whatever they get. If you're a Christian, or let me change the way I say that. If you're one who claims to be a Christian but lives any which way you want, you're not living for God, you need to hear Paul's words. It is a strong rebuke. You would do well to heed the warning in this text. God makes no allowances for people's sin. God does not excuse sin. No one gets by with sin. Not the unsaved, not the saved. But oh, the ingenuity of man. Sinful men have lots of ways to justify their sinful deeds. But none of them prevail against God. God's truth in the end will prevail, and those who have lived this way will be judged. This leads me to two practical applications from the text. First, if you're fighting God, you're fighting a losing battle. Stop fighting. Surrender. I'm talking to those who really don't know Christ as Savior, but you want to put on this show like you do, and you think, yeah, I really am not living like I should, but hey, you know, my unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. How bad can it be? It can be bad because you're setting yourself up for God's judgment. That's the first application. The second application is this. If you as a Christian somehow think that God's righteousness is going to overlook your sin, it is not. When we get to Romans chapter 14, verse 12, Paul will say this. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What's interesting in that text is, in that passage, he's not talking to unsaved people, he's talking to Christians. Remember several weeks ago, I told you there are two coming judgments. One is a great white throne judgment, that's for the unsaved, that determines their damnation in hell. And then there's the other judgment, which is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, that's for believers. It doesn't determine whether or not you're lost or saved, because that was settled at the cross. What it does determine is what your reward or lack of reward will be. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 14, verse 12. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. On that day, no one will be able to stand before God and say, yeah, God, I know I didn't live like you wanted me to live, but look how brilliant your righteousness shines against the background of my life. You can't say that on that day. What you're more likely to say is, dear Lord, I am so sorry. You gave me a life to live for you, and I wasted it. You think about the things you're wasting your life on. I wasted it on the pursuit of money and things and relationships and popularity. I threw my life away. If only I could go back and do it all over again. That's the profound regret I was talking about a moment ago. The good news is you don't have to stand before Christ with regrets. Because this is not yet that day of judgment, is it? Good news is that today you can confess your sins, and all confessed sins are washed away in the blood of Christ as if they never happened. I mean, we don't stand before Christ to give account for sins we've confessed. You can start with a clean slate today. You can confess your sins and by the grace of God begin living in a way that honors him. And from this day forth, begin to lay up treasures in heaven so that on that day, you can look forward not to his disapproval, but to his commendation and to him saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. But see, that choice is yours. You can live like the people Paul's arguing with here in this text. You live whatever which way you want. Take your chances. You have lots of luck. Or you can, by God's grace, determine you're going to live for him. So that on that day, you can hold your head high and say, Lord, I'm not much, but what I am, it was yours. I lived for you as best I could. That's what I want to be able to say on that day. How about you? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you that you give us choices. Now, some of us need to make better choices. I pray that this message would lead us that direction. And Father, if there are those here who have never trusted Christ as Savior, who have somehow got it in their head that maybe their life's not so bad, that maybe it makes you look good, that maybe there's some excuse for their sin, open their eyes to your truth and bring them to know Christ. And Father, if there are those here who they do know you, but they're not living like it, and they're making all kinds of excuses, bring them face to face with reality once again. May they recommit, recalibrate their lives, and begin living in a way to lay up treasures in heaven so that on that day we can look at you straight in the eye and give a good report of what we did with our lives down here. Help us live that way. In Jesus' name.